Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. So, imagine in your mind, just picture your best friend. Who would that be? Put their image in your mind. Someone's saying to me right now, I don't have a best friend, Steve. Okay. How about a close friend? One of your closest friends. Just kind of imagine that person in your mind. So let me ask, what would compel you to worship that person? Would you worship that person? And why would you worship them? Or why would you not worship them? Now, let's make this even a little harder. Suppose you're a devout, religious, Jewish person. Would you fall at your feet and worship your friend? But that's exactly what the disciples of Jesus did when they encountered him risen from the dead. I want to read to you a powerful account of one of the apostles when they encountered Jesus, the risen Savior. It's from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, starting with verse 12. This is the Apostle John speaking. He says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice behind him speaking. And then he goes on and declares, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." And then John declares, verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last.'" This is the Apostle John. Remember last week we talked about him. He's the one that laid his head on Jesus' chest on the night that he was betrayed. He was listening to his heartbeat. He was that familiar with Jesus. And Jesus was his best friend. But when he encounters Jesus, risen from the dead, alive forevermore, he is so overtaken with awe that he falls down to worship him, and he's so filled with fear that he's like a dead person. Wow. Remember Thomas and the disciples when they were in the upper room and Jesus appeared to them, and Thomas falls down and worships Jesus and declares, "My Lord and my God." That was the reaction of the disciples of Jesus when they came into contact with the living Christ. Oh, Father, that's what we want our reaction to be. That, Lord, you would be so real to us that we would see and know you, Lord, that it would change our life. That, Lord, we would want to fall down at your feet and literally worship with all of our heart, all of our strength, all of our soul, all of our mind, because you are worthy. You are worthy of all that we could possibly give you. Lord, we pray that as we encounter Jesus through the lives of his disciples and his apostles, that we might come to know him better through your scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in this three-part message, I want to explore together with you briefly each one of the 12 apostles. They were 12 ordinary men, but they accomplished extraordinary exploits for God's kingdom. And they all received the crown of life. They died for the cause of Christ. And we're going to examine together how they died, where they died, what their life was like, because their lives are a living, breathing testimony to you and I. Their testimony has changed my life. Their testimony has changed the lives of so many, because they lived with, walked with, saw, handled, touched, felt Jesus. They heard his words. They saw his miracles. And they witnessed his resurrection from the dead. And they, these apostles, they are an example to you and I of how to stay the course, how to finish the race of our lives well. All of the 11 apostles, except Judas, stayed the course, didn't they? They stayed through their entire life. They were faithful to the very end. So our foundation text is Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." So Jesus spent the whole night in prayer talking to the Father about these followers that he had gathered to himself. These men who were intrigued by his teaching, that had witnessed some of his teaching and his miracles, that he would call to be this select group of 12 that he would name apostles. And it says he called them to himself. It was a personal call. Jesus personally went out, sought them, found them, and said, "I want you to follow me." And it's no different today. Jesus personally encounters each one of our lives, and he says, "I want you to follow me." It's personal. The call of God is personal. And when we're called by God and we choose to follow him, when we submit to him, it means we give him our lives. That's what they did. What does that look like? What does that mean to give your life to Christ? I mean, we hear it often, and it seems so kind of glib, cliche. "Well, I gave my life to Christ." What does that look like? What does that really mean? How is that fleshed out? We see that when we examine the lives of these 12 apostles. So, last week we examined the lives of Peter and Andrew. Both of them are brothers. And also James and John, both of them are brothers. So they're probably the four best known of the apostles. And today we're going to continue on with some of the other apostles. Let's start with Philip. His name means fond of horses. And Philip's story, when he encounters Jesus for the first time and the call of Christ, is in John chapter 1. So in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 43, it says, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Peter." I think that's interesting. "He found Philip," rather. "He found Philip, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Like I said, very personal call. "Now Philip was from Bethsaida." Isn't that an interesting town? Does that remind you of anything in the scriptures? He's from this town called Bethsaida. "Philip," Andrew and Peter are all, this is their hometown. Bethsaida is the town, remember, where Jesus declares, "Woe unto you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. For if the mighty works that were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But you didn't." So what does it tell us? It says their hometown, Philip's hometown, rejected Jesus, even though they had seen mighty miracles. Perhaps someone risen from the dead. People were healed. Demons came out of people. They saw crazy miracles, and yet they rejected. They literally showed Jesus to the city limits. Get out of here. Wow. But not Philip. I'm sure his heart must have been broken. So let's go on in verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael. Now, I need to say this. A lot of the disciples have different names, two names. Nathanael's name is also Bartholomew in our list in Luke, but he's called Nathanael in John. Same person. So Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." So Philip demonstrated true faith in Christ by sharing it with his friend Nathanael or Bartholomew. What was the evidence that Philip pointed to? What did he direct Nathanael to concerning Jesus? He says these words, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote." Does that sound familiar? It should kind of jar a kind of a memory way, way back here. Luke chapter 24. Remember when Jesus met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And when he encountered them, they were distraught because Jesus had died and they had all these hopes for a political savior from Roman tyranny. And so they were confused. They didn't know anything that was going on. They didn't know what happened. They were just, their whole world had fallen apart. And Jesus walked with them. And it says, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the kingdom of God, and they came to know who he was through understanding Moses and the prophets, meaning the scriptures that testified of Jesus. And I wonder if maybe Philip shared with Nathanael some of these same truths from the scriptures about Jesus that Jesus spoke to these disciples. And maybe Jesus shared them with Philip first, and that's why he shared them with Nathanael. We don't know. But these truths from the scriptures are shared. And Philip, he comes to know Christ through understanding the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, what I enjoy about Philip and the other disciples is that they tend to ask silly questions, embarrassing questions that I don't have to ask, yet I get to glean from the benefit of the question. And so that's what happens here with Philip. In John chapter 14, we see that Philip, after walking with Jesus, is learning some things, but then he's still confused and he wants to know some things, and he blurts out this question in response to Jesus saying, in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, evidently, of all the disciples that morning, Philip was paying attention, because that's a pretty outlandish statement if you think about it. It's like, "Oh, yeah, you're the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Do you realize what I just said?" And Philip is thinking. You can see his wheels are turning. And then Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him who has sent me." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So I learned from Philip's questions. I learned from him putting himself out there. If I really want to get to know God, my Heavenly Father, I do that by knowing Jesus, the Son. If I want to know the character of God, the ways of God, the heart of God, I do that by getting to know his Son, Jesus Christ. And this was really the driving passion of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he said, oh, that I might know him, meaning knowing Christ, and the fellowship of his suffering, his resurrection, and be conformed to his death. The Apostle Paul just wanted to know Christ. Philip said, I want to know the Father. And Jesus said, you'll never really know the Father until you come to really know me. So, how did Philip stay the course and finish his life? Well, we're told he shared the gospel in Asia and traveled about, and in one place he found people that were steeped in idolatry and worshiping this giant image of a serpent. So they were the giant serpent worshipers. And he started ministering the gospel in that region, and many people came to Christ. And so those that were converted from the serpent worship to Christianity, from idolatry to serving the living God, they became zealous Christians. And so enraged and embittered they were toward the idolatry of the city that these disciples went and destroyed the serpent idol. Well, that enraged the rulers of the city and the priests of the idolatrous worship, because they were making large sums of money through this. That kind of put them out of business. So they put Philip in prison. They had him brutally scourged, and then he was crucified. And then his friend, Bartholomew, went and took him off the cross and gave him a proper burial. But Bartholomew, by doing that, came this close to suffering the same fate that Philip suffered. We don't know how he escaped from that. But remember who the first apostle was that died? We talked about it last week. Who was the first apostle that was martyred? James. Good. So the first Christian martyr that we know about is Acts chapter 7, and that's Stephen. But the first apostle that was killed for his faith and martyred was James. So this is 8 years after James died. Now Philip is killed. So fairly early in the apostles' ministry. And the year now is 52 AD. So what's the lesson that we learn from Philip's life? I think the lesson we learn from Philip's life is this man was a man who demonstrated his faith in Christ by sharing his faith in Christ with his friends. He immediately, when he became convinced that Jesus was the Savior, what did he first go out and do? His immediate reaction, he went out and found his friend. And so we see that if we really have a genuine faith in Christ, and we really believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and we believe he saved us from our sins, and that we're going to heaven by faith in Christ, if we have a friend, and we don't share that with them, do we really believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that saved us from our sins, gave us new life, and we're going to heaven because of faith in him and avoiding hell? Do we really believe that if we're not willing to share that truth with our friend? We need to be suspect of that. So he demonstrates that. The second apostle is Nathanael, or Bartholomew. So in the list we have in Luke chapter 6 and other places, you notice he's coupled with Philip there in our reading. Evidently, they were good friends from the testimony we see in John 1. Possibly, they were sent out when Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. Possibly, these two were a team, Philip and Nathanael. And now Bartholomew, or Nathanael, was also a fisherman. And we talked about many of Jesus' apostles were fishermen. We find out that he was also a bit of a cynic. So Nathanael's kind of a cynical kind of guy. Because when Philip, his friend, comes to him and he says, look, we found the Messiah. He's come. He's the one that Moses prophesied about. He's the one that the prophets talked about. He's here. And he comes from Nazareth. And once he said he comes out of Nazareth, Nathanael's like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why did he say that? Because Nazareth was just a little podunk little town. It was insignificant to the Jewish mind. It was very small, had nothing famous about it, no resources. It was just an impoverished little town. And in that day, put yourself in that culture, if you were going to be a person of significance, you usually came from a family of significance. And they didn't live in a place like Nazareth. They lived in a place that was significant as well. And so in his mind, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. But he does come to faith in Christ. How does he come to faith in Christ? When he meets him. Remember, Philip said, well, just come and see. Let me introduce you to him. I want to introduce you to Jesus. And when he meets him, he comes to faith in Christ. Why does he come to faith in Christ? Because somehow Jesus tells him some secret things that only Nathanael knew. And Jesus knew them. And he realized, wow, you really are the Christ. Let's read on in John chapter 1 in this account with Nathanael meeting Jesus. In verse 47 now, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Then Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, I understand that this account reads pretty simplistic. It's like, okay, Jesus saw him under the fig tree, and he's ready to like acknowledge that he's the Son of God, the Messiah. What's going on here? I don't know, but there's something more going on here than what we see written on this level in the scriptures. There's something below the level that I think that we're just not privy to. It's not important to the main story that John's telling about just that he encountered him and that Nathanael now follows Jesus. He doesn't go into all the details. That's not the point of the Gospel of John. But it would appear that there's more there. What was it there? I don't know. It might have been that Philip had told Nathanael these things, and Nathanael blew him off and said, look, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. He leaves. He goes on a private walk, and he starts to wonder. I wonder. And he's thinking about things. Maybe he prayed and asked the Lord to give him a sign and to show himself real. I don't know. And maybe this was some sort of a sign. We don't know. But obviously, we aren't given all the facts here. But somehow Jesus is sharing with him something so private, so secret, so personal that only he knew, that was so profound that it caused Nathanael to just say, wow, you are God. And then Jesus said and answered him, because I've said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What does that remind us of? Remember the vision that Jacob had, the dream of the angels ascending and descending? Was it Jacob? Yeah, Jacob. So that's Jacob's ladder, if you will. And so Jesus is saying, look, I am Jacob's ladder. I am the way. I'm the only ladder to heaven. And you're going to see these things. And it's interesting to me that in the scriptures, we know at least two people that came to faith in Christ because Jesus knew things about them so personal that no one else knew. And we see that in Nathanael. And the other person is, can you think of who that might be? Yeah, good. The woman at the well. In John chapter 4, remember the woman encounters Jesus and she's asking about, you know, water and where do you worship God? And all of a sudden Jesus has these answers for her. And it says to her, Jesus said to her, well, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Now, I'm sure that there was more in this dialogue as well that Jesus gave her as far as information that he knew that no one else knew. Because when she is sharing with the whole village about Jesus, she says this in verse 29, come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? I mean, how does he know this stuff? So how did Bartholomew, or Nathanael, how did he stay the course and finish his life? Well, we're told he preached the gospel in many countries, and many miracles happened, and the people were healed of various diseases. And finally, he was killed, and there's different accounts of that, whether it was a sword or he was clubbed to death. Who knows? He might have been clubbed and then killed with a sword. We don't. Those are the details that we just don't have. But it was either a sword or clubs that he was killed by. Brutally is the way. So what's the lesson we learned from Bartholomew? I think the lesson we learned from him was he had a heart that was open to the Lord. So he had questions about, is Jesus really the Messiah? Could he really be? He comes from Nazareth. That doesn't sound like the right place. There's some things that don't line up. But then it's like, wow, how does he know this stuff? So Nathanael was a guy who had questions in his mind, but his heart was still open to the Lord. That's okay to have questions in your mind. In fact, you're not going to come to Christ and have every question answered before you come to Christ. If your heart is open to God, you will come to him without having all your answers. Because quite frankly, I don't have all of my questions answered for any of the subjects I have questions on. Okay? I mean, I got questions that come from forever. And if I waited till I got all my questions answered before I believed anything, I'd never be married, never have kids, never have anything, right? So we come to Christ by faith, and it's because we have an open heart, but we may still very well have questions. And you know what? As we read the Word, as we learn and we grow, those questions are answered one by one by one by one by one. In fact, when I was first a Christian, this is way off the notes, but I had so many questions. I was in a class, because you had to go to this class to be a part of the church I was going to at the time. And after the first class, I had so many questions during the class about, you know, how can it be a Trinity and they're all the same, they're all one, but they're three different. And I just had all these questions. And the pastor came up to me after the class and he said, Steve, why don't I just meet with you privately and we just go through these 10 sessions privately? And so the hour-long class became two-hour private meetings with him and I. And it was wonderful. He didn't answer all my questions, but he did answer a lot of them. And that was a real blessing to me. So God will connect you with someone that will help you with the questions. And if you have questions about your faith or the Bible or whatever, talk to Tom Rzeski. I'm serious. He is a wonderful resource in our church, and he is so well-read. And the thing about Tom that I admire about him is not only is he well-schooled and well-read, he's way more educated than I am, but he remembers it all, too. It's just like, how do you remember all this stuff? It's crazy. So anyway, if I'm serious, though. I really say that. I know I'm embarrassing him probably, but if you have questions, Tom not only loves to answer questions, he loves apologetics, but he's really good at it, too. So anyway, use him. pardon me? Yeah, it might be a long answer. Suzette, half the good stuff that Suzette gets for the women is from Tom. I'm teasing. But I know they do talk about a lot of stuff. They do. Suzette, if she's got questions, she goes to him. Okay, Thomas, let's go to him. He's also got another name. What's his other name? Didymus. What does that mean? Twin. So kind of tells us maybe he had a twin brother. He's perhaps the brother of James and Matthew, also apostles of Christ, because all three of them are the sons of Alphaeus. Okay? But Alphaeus is not a very uncommon name. So is it all the same Alphaeus? Those are details we don't fully know. But we do know that he was a fisherman, and he was willing to follow Christ. In John chapter 11, he declares his determination, his faith in Christ, his faithfulness to Christ. He says, I will follow you to the death. So Thomas is committed. He's fully in, okay? Now, most of us know him as what? That's pretty sad, isn't it? How would you like to have, you know, your big mistake in life just tacked onto your name for the rest of your life? That's like the scarlet letter, you know, the big red D on Thomas that he has to wear for the rest, not just his life, for all of our lives, for centuries. It's crazy. But did you know Jesus never rebuked Thomas for doubting? He never called him doubting Thomas. We do, but Jesus never said, oh, you doubter. Why did Jesus rebuke him? Not for doubt, for unbelief. And there's a difference. Unbelief. So, let me ask you a question. Why was Thomas not in that upper room with all the other disciples after Jesus had risen from the dead? And now, remember the first time Jesus encounters his disciples, 10 of them there. Obviously, Judas went out and did something. We'll talk about that next week. So 10 of them are there, but there's Judas obviously missing and Thomas is missing. Why is Thomas missing there? Why are all 10 of them there and Thomas isn't? We don't really know. Perhaps he had some very important business to attend to, so he missed gathering together with the other disciples. Perhaps, but I got to think that out of the other 10, they probably had important business to attend to, but they made sure to make it to that meeting because it was important. They were all discouraged. They were all confused. Their whole world had turned upside down. They didn't know what was true and what wasn't true. They now were questioning everything. And then they had these rumors that Jesus had risen from the dead? Does it really say in the scripture that he'd risen from the dead? So they're wrestling with this stuff. They're praying together. They're banding together and they're rehearsing 3 years of ministering and living with Jesus and all these things he said. And they're like, let's try to remember. What did he say? He really did say, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll rise up. Is that what he's talking about? I'm sure they were wrestling with all these things. Thomas? He's wrestling with all these things, but he's not with the others wrestling. He's alone wrestling. So it tells me that Thomas was probably a loner, just kind of a lone ranger type guy. I'm going to work it out myself. So what led to his unbelief? So he is now an unbeliever. He doesn't believe the truth. He doesn't believe prophecy. And he doesn't believe the testimony of the other disciples who actually saw Jesus risen from the dead. That's what he didn't do, Thomas the unbeliever. Why? Because he was isolated from the rest. And I believe that this is a big problem in our world today, too, for some Christians. Because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Thomas should have been with the others when he was struggling with his faith, when he was discouraged and he needed encouragement. Where did he need to be? With the body of Christ. Now, I understand there are times when we go through things that we isolate. And there's a time of isolation, and sometimes that's a week, 2 weeks, a few weeks. I get that. But it should not be a long time of isolation. Karen's here today, and I'm remembering your communion focus when you were, you know, kind of unplugged and isolating, and the Lord kicked you in the rear and said, it's time for you to get back into circulation again. And, you know, it's like that. I mean, there's a time, if Ecclesiastes, you know, there's a time to weep and mourn, and there's a time to chance and joy. And there are times when we kind of just need to pull and reflect. But, you know, that's a dangerous time. And that's a time when the enemy really wants to work on us. And we need to not forsake that coming together. So how did Thomas stay the course and finish his life? He preached the gospel in Parhya and India. And it said that he converted many to Christ. And then he was thrust through with a spear by pagan priests. It's interesting, as you read a lot of the ancient martyrs right there in the first century, a lot of them were killed by pagans, idolaters, and pagan priests. The lesson we learn from Thomas is to stay faithful to gathering together with the body of Christ, especially when we don't feel like it, when we have that tendency to want to isolate. We need to push past that. So Matthew has a second name too. What's his second name? Levi, yeah. His name means gift of God. So evidently his parents had a higher call on his life than where he was kind of shooting for when Jesus found him, because we're told he was a tax collector. Matthew's testimony of encountering Christ is actually written in his gospel, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It says this: as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So as a tax collector, Matthew is hated by his own people. Why? Because he was a traitor to the Israelites, because he had sold himself out to the Romans. And the Israelites, everybody hated the tax collectors. How many people like the IRS? You know, it's no different today. But back then, they didn't have laws and rules. Back then, it was whatever the tax collector could extort and squeeze and twist and deceive and steal from people. And the more the tax collector could get from people in tax money, the more that went to Rome, but also the more of his share that he got to keep. So he had every incentive to find every means and ways to cheat people out of their money. So basically, if you're a tax collector, many of them were Jews because they were in the area of the Jews and they knew the Jewish ins and outs, and they were good businessmen. So they were traitor to their people, they were thieves, and there is another problem with tax collectors. Because they were stationed, their little collection booths were stationed on the commerce roads, they were in contact with many different caravans going here and there and doing trade, and so they were in contact with Gentiles. So now in the Jewish mind, in Jewish society, not only are you a disloyal to your people, you're a thief, and now you're unclean because you're always in contact with Gentiles. In fact, a lot of your friends are Gentiles. You just are an outcast from society. So when Matthew met Jesus, he became an entirely new person. I mean, his conversion, him and Zacchaeus are two of the conversions in the Gospels that I just look at and go, wow, just wow. Because when Matthew met Jesus, he became a completely new man. And it cost him everything. Everything. When Matthew met Jesus, he decided to put on a big party. And he invited all of his friends, tax collectors, sinners, Gentiles, all the kind of lowlife of society and business acquaintances, all to meet Jesus. It's like, I want you to meet Jesus because he changed my life and he can do the same for you. Now, how did Matthew stay the course and finish his life? Well, after Jesus rose from the dead, he stayed in the area of Judea and he ministered for 9 years. And he discipled and ministered to the new converts and those that were becoming Christians over that time. And then he felt led to go to other areas. And so he wrote down an account, an eyewitness account of Jesus's life to give to those disciples that he was ministering to, so that they would remember the things that he taught them and the things that he remembered and that he knew and he witnessed of Jesus' life and ministry. And so he wrote that down. Then he left and he went and he ministered to other Jews. He was definitely a man passionate for the Jewish people. Here he was a traitor to the Jewish people, and now he had a passion to see the Jewish people come to Christ. And he ministered to those that were dispersed. Remember in the first and second captivity in the Old Testament, they were dispersed throughout all the nations in the known world then. They were in Persia, Ethiopia, Syria, and Greece, and he went to them and ministered to them. And then finally he met his death. He was killed with a sword in 60 AD. So what is the lesson we learn from Matthew? Well, one lesson is it costs everything to follow Christ. We need to be willing to give everything up. And he may ask us to give the most precious thing up. The other lesson we learn from Matthew is, you know, his whole nation had cast him off. He was considered that person that nobody wanted anything to do with. He didn't matter to any of the people, but he mattered to Jesus. You might feel like that. Do I really matter? Am I anybody that he cares about? And Matthew tells us and shows us and demonstrates us that even if nobody else cares about you, Jesus knows you, and you can be valuably used for kingdom work. God can use you. So next one is James the Less. How would you like to have be named James the Less? You know, Steve the little guy, the Less. He's called James the Less simply to distinguish him from the other apostle James, who was James the Greater or the More, whatever we want to call him. James the brother of John, who we talked about last week. We call him James the Less not because he was less than, but because we really don't know a lot about him. So we know less about this James than we know about the other James. Little is said about some of the apostles. Some of them we just don't know a whole lot about in the gospel accounts. And they have little taglines to their names to distinguish them from other people, and sometimes with the same name, like Simon. There's a lot of Simons in the New Testament, probably 3 or 4. But Simon the Zealot is the one that followed Jesus as an apostle. So he has that tagline, the Zealot. This one has the tagline, the Less, in church history. He's not in the Bible as James the Less, but in church history he's known as James the Less. These are some of the things we do know about James. So let's go with what we know from the scripture about James the Less. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus shares some very difficult things with his disciples and the crowds that are there gathered. Because in John 6, he feeds the 5,000. So there's 5,000 and then there's women and children. There's all these people. There's thousands of people that have gathered to him. And so Jesus kind of thins the crowd out. So he starts talking about some real deep spiritual stuff, like you got to drink my blood and eat my body or you have no fellowship with me. Now, you and I take communion for granted, but Jesus starts laying this stuff out and they're going, what's he talking about? And so he starts sharing these things about coming from the Father, and the Father gives him, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I'll give them eternal life. And it's just like, what is he talking about? He's gone way off the deep end, and many of the disciples there at that time cease from following Christ. And then remember, it says that Jesus turned to the 12 apostles. James was in that crowd, and he looked at them and said, are you going to leave me too? What are you going to do? And remember what Peter said. Peter says, Lord, where are we going to go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. We ain't got anywhere to go. All of them stayed with Jesus, faithful. James was faithful to Jesus. Interestingly, so is Judas Iscariot. He stayed with Jesus too. We'll talk about him next week. I think he had other motives. So anyway, that's what we know. We also know when Jesus sent out the 70 disciples. Remember, he sent them out two by two? And they went out and he told them to raise the dead, heal the sick, preach the gospel, and do, you know, go out as missionaries. And they went. And they came back and it's like, oh Lord, it's crazy the stuff we saw. We saw demons coming out of people. We healed people. Man, it was just amazing. And Jesus said, I saw Satan falling from the sky. It's like, wow. But then he says, you remember, he says, yeah, but that's nothing. None of that means anything. What matters most is that your name is written in the book of life. You know, it doesn't matter what you see. Some people say, well, I got to see God to believe him. Or I got to see a miracle. You can witness miracles. You could see God face to face. None of that matters. You could see Satan fall from the sky. Doesn't matter. What matters is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. That's what matters. Amen? So, none of the apostles, though, none of the apostles came into their own, so to speak, until after the resurrection of Christ. In Acts chapter 5, in verse 12, it says this, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So it tells us that through the hands of all the 12, well, the 11 apostles there, well, 12 maybe, Matthias was there with them, through all of the apostles, that there were signs and wonders that were happening. So James the Less was right there along with Peter and John and the other James and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel and all of them. And he was seeing God using him in a mighty way. Yeah, it didn't matter. The New Testament only shares three things about him that we know for certain. One is his name was James. We know that for certain. He was the son of Alphaeus and a woman named Mary. Now, that doesn't help us a whole lot because for the guys, James is a very common name. And for the women, Mary is the most common name, right? And so it's like, which Mary? We also know that he had a brother who has followed Jesus, but he wasn't an apostle. So remember, Peter and Andrew were brothers. They were apostles. James and John were brothers. They were apostles. This James had another brother, but the other brother wasn't called to be an apostle. So Jesus didn't just pick you to be an apostle because you had a brother that was called. They were called separately. They happened to have brothers. And some of them did, and some of them didn't fall. But we do know that his mother Mary witnessed the crucifixion of Christ. She was there at the cross. She was one of the Marys at the cross. And she was also one of the Marys when the women came to the tomb on that first resurrection morning. So that was his mom, James the Less. What's the lesson we learn from this, James? That although others don't know much about us, like we don't know much about him, but God can take a nobody and make him a somebody and be used by him. In fact, seven of the 12 apostles we know very little about, just like James. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. The book of Revelation, chapter 21. Verse 9, it says, the apostle John is here writing, and he says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. What do you think are those three gates on the east? those tribes? Were they on the east of the tabernacle during the wilderness? How about the three on the west? Were they on the west of the tabernacle? Remember, they were assigned their places of encampment on the different northeast, southwest of the tabernacle. Now we see their names on gates of the northeast, southwest of the city here. And then he says in verse 14, for our purposes this morning, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Think about that. These are the foundations of the city, New Jerusalem, that you and I are going to live in forever. And this James, the less, his name is on one of those foundations forever. And I'll tell you, it doesn't say James, the less, on that foundation. That's pretty amazing. So he's no the less in my book. It's pretty amazing. Someone asked me between the service, who's the 12th apostle? That's a good question. That's all I'm going to say. It's probably either Matthias, who was picked to be the 12th apostle in the upper room, or many people say the apostle Paul, because he's the most popular of the apostles after Christ. You can make an argument for either. I don't get into the argument. All I know is there's 12 foundations and there's 12 names on them. Let's do the last one. Simon called the zealot according to Luke's gospel. So he's obviously a member of the political party, the zealots. Now, according to the historian Josephus, there's four major parties in Israel during this time. We know and are familiar with several or a couple of them. One is the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees? They're religious fundamentalists. And they valued highly the traditions of their fathers. We know a lot about the Pharisees because Jesus encounters them a lot in the Gospels. The other group we know about is the Sadducees. They were the religious liberals. So the Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the liberals. And they denied the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. And the unseen spiritual world, to them, it was non-existent. The Sadducees tended to be more wealthy and had more political power. I found that interesting because when you look at it, between Pharisee and Sadducees, you got conservative and liberal, and the liberal tends to be more wealthy and hold more political power. And that's exactly what we see in our country today. I think that's fascinating. The other thing was that the chief priest and the high priest were both Sadducees. Talk about political power. And the Sadducees, though, after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, what's interesting is the Sadducees became non-existent. They're irrelevant. They just died out. Their whole sect just fell apart. The third party is the Essenes. And they're not mentioned in the Bible at all, actually, but they are a political group, a strong group in Israel at the time. And they lived much like the medieval monks. And they were kind of the preservers or guardians over the ancient scriptures. These are the people that inhabited Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Remember? And we have done trips to San Diego and Los Angeles over the years to see the Dead Sea Scroll exhibits. So they kind of preserved and kind of their kind of ministry to God was keeping themselves pure with ritual baths constantly and devotion, isolation to God and cloistering themselves from society. And also, they preserved the scriptures. So they had scribes constantly writing copies of the scriptures and trying to preserve the ancient writings. Not only the scriptures that we have in the Bible, which is 66 books, but also just a lot of ancient religious writings are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So does anybody know which one of the 66 books in your Bible, which one of the 39 Old Testament books in the Bible were not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls? Sam? Esther, very good. So Esther's the only one that wasn't found. That doesn't mean it shouldn't be in the Bible. It just means it wasn't found. But it's interesting that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, all the other 38 were found. That's pretty profound. And what's really profound is they don't differ from what we have here in your scriptures. So this whole thing about, you know, the Da Vinci Code and the Catholic Church has corrupted the Bible and all this baloney. The Dead Sea Scrolls ends the argument. I don't even know why these people on these so-called scholars on the History Channel even want to talk about it. It's like, have you read the Dead Sea Scrolls? That ends the argument. If that goes back to 200 years before Christ, so how did the Catholic Church that started 400 years after or 300 years after Christ, how did they corrupt what was 200 years before Christ? It doesn't even, it's nonsense. Anyway, it is. It's just ridiculous. But anyway, that's a whole tangent in and of itself. So they're known as preservers of the ancient scriptures, the Essenes. The fourth group is the Zealots. The Zealots hated the Romans, and they considered acts of violence, even assassination and murder, they considered it a just means to the ends of getting God's people, the nation of Israel, free from Roman tyranny. And probably Barabbas, remember that character from the crucifixion of Christ? Probably was a zealot. Kind of fits him real well. So, all we seem to know from the Bible is Simon was a member of the zealot party. What else can we deduce from Simon's life? Just knowing that. It's interesting because as I've been really pondering the disciples over the last few weeks, is think about the humor of the Lord. He takes a zealot, someone that's a radical activist, assassin type guy, and he puts them together in this small little circle of apostles. Says, you're going to be my closest companions. You're going to live with me, walk with me, breathe with me, sleep with me for 3 years with Matthew, a tax collector, one of the most hated people by the zealots. Because it was in cahoots with the Romans and actually betraying his country. The zealots everybody hated the tax collectors, but the zealots really hated the tax collectors. So what does it tell us that Simon was willing to follow Christ and leave this party and become a part of a group where Christ is spreading love, compassion, and a whole different agenda than Simon had? And he had to hang around with Matthew, the tax collector. I wouldn't be surprised, we don't know this, but I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus said, Matthew, Simon, you guys are going to be a team. For me, go out, preach the gospel. I don't know, you know, but it's really interesting to me that the two of them stayed together. So how did Simon stay the course and finish his life? It's reported that he took the gospel to Asia and then as far away as the British Isles. So here's what's fascinating to me is the disciple who once was willing to kill others for his political goals and to establish a human government is now willing to lay his own life down for the goals of God and to establish the kingdom of God. Talk about a profound change in a man. Wow. He was crucified by the pagans in 74 AD. So what's the lesson we learn from Simon? We learn this lesson. When we come to Christ, we need to put away our political differences for the higher call of God, which is to love one another as he gave us commandment. That's what he said. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have commanded you. So one of the proofs that we are children of God is that our lives have been so changed by the Spirit of God that we're willing to put away our differences, put away our gender, our agenda, put away our politics and our political views in order to serve a higher goal and a higher calling and in order to serve Jesus. That shouldn't matter compared to who Jesus is. Amen? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't really say much about these disciples. A lot of these disciples we talk about, we don't get a lot of information in the Gospels. Why? Because Jesus is what the Gospel's about. It's not about the disciples. It's about Jesus. Remember John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. Someone once said this, when we gaze at the sun, the stars disappear from our sight. I think that's interesting. So next week, we're going to finish up with the last two on our list, and they're both named Judas. Fascinating study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us to be your disciples, to follow you, that you will make us fishers of men, that you want to transform our lives so much that the person we were before we met you is radically different than the person we are now. And Lord, we pray that you would show us how to glorify you and honor you, staying faithful to you until the very end, that we would stay the course of our lives and the testimony of Jesus. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.